This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Alhamdulillahi wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidil mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. So in this qasida burda of Allama Abu Sidi, we are on poem number 76, and according to another version it's 74. مثل الغمامة مثل الغمامة أن سار سائرة تقيه حر وطيس للهجير حمي. And like the cloud, how it moved about to protect him from the midday heat, red hot. So as this section is about the mu'jiza, the miracles of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so many of these miracles we know about. Many of these miracles we've heard about, and we often hear about them. However, the beauty is in the way he said it, and the way he's made connections between them, and in the order that he's mentioned them. So he says, in the previous one which we read last time, كَأَنَّمَا سَطَرَتْ سَطَرًا لِمَا كَتَبَتْ فُرُوعُهَا مِنْ بَدِيعِ الْخَطِّ فِي اللَّقَمِ. This was speaking about the trees that had come to him to declare that he was the prophet. It was as though their branches were writing lines as they came along with the finest calligraphy. And then he says, and like the cloud, how it moved about to protect him from the midday heat, red hot. That was another miracle of his. But this was a bit of a different type of miracle, because this happened before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received his message and his prophecy. This was in the earlier days, before he was 40 years of age. That's why this is not called a mu'jiza, because at that time he wasn't a prophet. He wasn't claiming to be a prophet. A mu'jiza has to be associated with a claim to prophecy. That's why you call it a mu'jiza. So any extraordinary event that takes place before prophecy, it has another name. It's called irhas. Irhas. It's called irhas, which is the same thing happening. Some extraordinary event. It could have happened after prophecy. But if it happens before prophecy to a prophet, it's irhas, like a preparation to have people's confidence, to raise people's awareness. When it's a prophet, it's called a mu'jiza. When it's a non-prophet, it's called a karamat, because it's done to show the person's honor and special position. Right. So, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a prophet, we don't really hear about these clouds following him around. We only hear about it before the prophecy. Now, before prophecy, it happened on a number of occasions, especially during journeys. And afterwards, whenever in a journey, the Sahaba with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would come somewhere and there would be sometimes a single tree or some trees, they would leave that for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, we know about that before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a prophet, especially on the trip that he took to Sham. It happened then. It also happened when they stopped by the Buhayra, the Rahib, on their way to Sham, when they stopped by his home. They saw the cloud there as well. Because as they all were there, suddenly this lone cloud comes and it blocks the sun rays from him. Like perfect coordination. And people couldn't miss it. It was obvious. Khadija radiallahu anha then saw it when he was coming back from the journey. And it says that that was also one thing that made her more interested in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, despite the fact he was so much younger than her. That he must be something special. Because she saw the cloud above his head. What is the wisdom of this cloud granting him shade, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? One is obviously the physical benefit. The physical benefit is that it's got shade for him. I mean, having a shade is something you would thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for when you're hot. Especially in dry heat, so all you need is shade. And then there's another benefit. Another benefit, obviously, is the fact that it shows that he was special from before, to make a place in the hearts. to provide a foundation for the prophecy that was about to come, to announce to the people that this person is somebody special, serious, these positive things are happening to him. The second is that's a shade for him, the cloud, and he is a shade for his ummah, because he is the one who will argue on our behalf from the punishment. So like the cloud provides respite from the punishing heat and the rays of the sun, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is like a cloud. So now he is there for us. If we choose to try to escape from his shade, then it is to our own detriment. And if we enjoy and we bask in this shade, and we enjoy it, then that is to our benefit. Otherwise, why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even need a cloud for him to be shaded? He could have just as when he mentioned that Allah feeds me, gives me to drink and gives me to eat. That's why you people, you need to eat and drink. That's why you shouldn't do continuous fasting. Meaning, you can't fast without stopping like for days on end. I can do it if I need to. Allah feeds me at night. Allah feeds me. So he didn't need. He could have just been specially protected where he didn't feel the heat. That was an absolute possibility. But this is to actually even show others that, look, there's something special that's happening here. So there's always more than that meets the eye. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even takes a loan cloud and subjugates it to him so that it follows him. These are all Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's army. He can tell them, he can place them wherever he wants. You go here, you be here. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give his rahmah to whoever he wishes. Right, the next line then he says, again, we're looking at the way he's saying these things. Otherwise, a lot of these miracles we know about. He says, أَقْسَمْتُ بِالْقَمَرِ الْمُنْشَقِّ إِنَّ لَهُ مِنْ قَلْبِهِ نِسْبَةً مَبْرُورَةَ الْقَسَمِ أَقْسَمْتُ بِالْقَمَرِ الْمُنْشَقِّ إِنَّ لَهُ مِنْ قَلْبِهِ نِسْبَةً مَبْرُورَةَ الْقَسَمِ By the moon split into two. Truly it has, I swear by an oath that is true, a link with his heart. What is the heart? What is the moon got to do with the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So again, he's connecting the two. We're talking about two miracles here. He saw a connection, an association between the two, so he puts them together in a line. What is the association? The association is that the moon was split into two. اقْتَرَبَتِ السَّاعَةُ وَانْشَقَّ الْقَمَرُ The sa'ah, the last hour, is near. The moon has been split. That was a miracle that everybody noticed, everybody witnessed, and they saw and they observed. And then there was another splitting, the splitting of the chest, where the heart was taken out. So he's making a connection between the two splittings. The moon was a splitting as a mu'jiza. This was a splitting for his own benefit. Again, another form of mu'jiza. So we're looking at the way the author is looking at these things. But then what he does is, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears in the Quran with these mighty things like the mountains and the wassama, the heavens and the earth, wal ardi wa ma tahaha. The Arabs used to swear by anything that was considered to be mighty. Now generally we're not allowed to swear by anything other than Allah and his attributes. But the author seems to have taken poetic license, because in poetry, you can get away with things. That's what they say. In poetry, you can exaggerate. For example, one poet, he said that there was a story about somebody, I think, I can't remember the exact story, but basically in the poem, he's saying it was a grievous story. So even the angels began to cry. And they cried so much that the angels were swimming in their tears. Now that's a proper exaggeration. That wouldn't even be allowed, because that's pure fallacy. That's not exaggeration. That's you making up. How can the angels be swimming in their tears? That they were knee-high in their tears. I mean, come on. That's an exaggeration. But when you kind of expand, you can use poetic license. So he seems to be doing that. That's why he's saying, أَقْسَمْتُ بِالْقَمَرِ I swear by the moon that was split. And then he says, and I swear that it has a connection. It has a connection between the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi with the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is an oath that is can definitely be fulfilled. So there's no doubt about this oath. So what the author is seeing here is that the moon, it was chosen specially for this mu'jizah, for this special miracle, and it was chosen for this, and it was split. Likewise, the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was also split. Now, about the splitting of the moon, that is something that can't be denied. It's mentioned in the Quran. From a textual basis, it's mentioned in the Quran as well, and it's mentioned in numerous ahadith as well. Numerous narrations about it, because there were so many that saw it. Both those who became Muslim and those who didn't become Muslim, they all saw it because it was a miracle for everybody to see. Now, obviously, they used to think everything was a magic. They were used to people doing strange things. So this اِقْتَرَبَتِ السَّاعَةُ وَانْشَقَّ الْقَمَرُ said, وَإِنْ يَرَوْا آيَةً يُعْرِضُوا وَيَقُولُوا سِحْرٌ مُسْتَمِرٌ. When they see a sign like this, they just say that this is some kind of ongoing magic. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's related in a sahih hadith from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, that when the moon was split during the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's time into two pieces, one piece, it was as though it was above the mountain, and it was like the other piece was on the other side of the mountain. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then said, look, bear witness. In another version, it says that until we saw the top of the mountain in between the two pieces of the moon. So it was clear. Like we actually saw something in between it. So it was made to be seen on both sides of the moon. The kuffar of the Quraysh, obviously they said, this is hypnotism. He's just bewitched your eyes. He's created a magic spell. You're seeing things, because that's the way magic used to be in those days. That is the way magic is generally, to create an illusion, unless somebody really knows serious magic or has jinn helping him. So then they said that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has bewitched us. But some of them said, look, if he has bewitched us, then he couldn't have done it to the entire world. For them, the entire world was the areas beyond, you know, because they were very localized. So fine, let's ask other people when they come, in a few days when people come from other areas that are not in Makkah, let's ask them. Now, if they didn't see it, because this was such a evident phenomenon that there's no doubt that people should have seen it if it really took place. And if it was just hypnotism for those people sitting in front of him, then obviously they would not have seen him. So when they came, they asked him, and they said, yes, absolutely, we saw that as well. It happened 2 days ago, 3 days ago, whatever it was. In fact, there's this long story even mentioned about somebody from India called Baba Ratan, who observed it and became curious and came. Wallahu a'lam. So that's not, we don't know how strong that story is. So we don't know if there were any Sahaba from the Indian subcontinent. But there was one from Afghanistan. There was a Sahabi from Afghanistan. So the Afghanis can be proud of that. He was from Balkh. His name is Ruman al-Balkhi, radiallahu anhu. But nobody knows him as Ruman al-Balkhi. They all know him as Hazrat Safina, radiallahu anhu. And he was the one, you know, they're probably big guys. So during the Battle of Tabuk, or the expedition of Tabuk, he was the one who was carrying a lot of the people's luggage. He was the one who was carrying it. So the Prophet ﷺ said that he's a ship, Safina. He called him a ship. So then that became his name. But his real name was Ruman. And he was from Balkh, pure Afghani. But the Indian subcontinent, we had Sahaba come there. There are reports of that. They came to a place in Baruch. And they said there's even a grave there, Wallahu A'lam, which is now within the water somewhere because the sides have been eaten away. But becoming a Sahabi is a different story. So there is a story about this particular individual who saw the splitting of the moon and he became curious and went to see. Anas radiallahu anhu reports that Ahlu Makkah, they asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to show him a sign. So he showed them the splitting of the moon into two pieces. Then there was the splitting of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's chest. So in a sahih hadith, he mentions that the Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, tell us about yourself. He said, yes, I am the dua of Ibrahim. I am the glad tidings of Isa ibn Maryam. And my mother, when she was pregnant with me, she saw that a light had emitted from her that illuminated the palaces of Busra in Sham. And I was given, I was nursed in the Banu Sa'd with Halima radiallahu anha. So he said that, the story is famous, he said one day while I was with my milk brother, Halima's children radiallahu anha, I was with them, I was playing. And two men came, they had white clothes on. And they also came with a container made of gold that was filled with snow, that was filled with ice or snow, something. They took me and they split my chest. They took out my heart and they split it. They split it and they took out a black spot from there, or black element from there, a small amount of black element from there. And they threw that away. And then after that, they washed my heart. And then like that with my chest, and then it coalesced together again. One of them said to the other, weigh him with 10 of his, the people of his ummah now. And they did so, and I outweighed them. Said, do 100, compare him to 100, outweighed them as well. And then he said, leave him alone. These were the two angels, they were just doing this. And then they said, leave him alone. If you try to do it with his entire ummah, he'll outweigh them. It says that generally it's understood, we know that the Halima radiallahu anha time, we know about that one, that's when he got the chest was split. We know that it happened before his ascension. And there are two other places that's mentioned as well. They're not as well known or as authentically narrated. These two are the authentic ones, the one before when he was young, Halima radiallahu anha's place, the other one before he went on his ascension, for him to be able to be programmed, especially to be able to take in the upper realms, you know. So it's that kind of a thing. So the first one, which Ibn Hajar al-Haythami, he mentions four. The first one he says is this one during his infancy. The point of this was to take out all the defects of childhood, and they don't do anything crazy, strange, and so on, so that he could grow up to be the perfect, complete human being. So he's not going to have any weird children accidents, etc. He's going to be perfect. And that's why he became the most perfect individual like that. The second one is when he was 10 years old. And this was to do with a story of Abdul Muttalib. We don't know much about that. Ibn Abu Nu'aym has related this in Dala'il al-Nubuwa. And likewise, Abdullah ibn Imam Ahmed, he's related it from Imam Ahmed as well. That's, again, that one is not so well known, right? In fact, for most people, it'll be probably the first time they'll be listening to this. The third one is when he was in the Ghar Hira before the Wahi. So that was the third one. Again, many people know about this one, to receive the Wahi. Because you're talking about the speech of Allah being brought from a divine angel. How can a human being absorb that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that had we revealed this Quran onto a mountain, the mountain would have shattered to pieces. So if that's the case of the mountain, then imagine the strength of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's heart, that he was able to take the speech of Allah, which no human ear can take, and then absorb it and then convey it to the people. That in itself is a wonder. If you can just think about Allah's speech, you know, when it was given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that his heart was prepared for that as well. Tayalisi has related that. This one is weak. This one is not as sahih. Then you have the fourth one, which is on the night of the ascension. That one is pretty much agreed upon. It's mentioned in authentic narrations. Imam Bukhari, etc., have related it as well. It's not known that this kind of a thing has happened to the prophets before him. So this wasn't like some kind of standard practice with all the prophets. This was khas with the Rasulullah. This was specific, particular. Yeah, their hearts were purified, no doubt about that. But to do it in this particular way, this was something very special for Rasulullah, because he was to be the Prophet forever and for everyone. I don't know if it's from this that they get these movie ideas of making superhumans, taking them into a laboratory and injecting them with stuff and doing stuff, and people get fascinated by all this sci-fi stuff. You know it's kind of weird and it's impossible, but you still get involved in it. You empathize with the character. It's kind of strange, isn't it, how human beings work. We know it's disbelief, but we still, in that 2 hours of that movie, we're like into it. Even if it's not human beings and it's Lego creatures moving around. We can, or cars. Is that what it's called? Cars? There was that movie called Cars, cartoons. So you can empathize with them. Ajib. What world we live in. The entertainment of 100 years ago was something physical going on. Right? Some kind of clown or some kind of, you know, little play or something like that. Now it's, imagine people from 100 years ago come and see what's going on today. Imagine what they would think. Like absolute disbelief. Then he says, وَمَا حَوَى الْغَارُ مِنْ خَيْرٍ وَمِنْ كَرَمٍ وَكُلُّ طَرْفٍ مِنَ الْكُفَّارِ عَنْهُ عَمِي. So this is the other one. After he swears by the moon, etc., then he says, and I swear by the goodness and nobility embraced by the cave, when every unbelieving eye was too blind to see him. He didn't say unbeliever, he said every unbelieving eye, because they were unbelieving, their eyes couldn't see him in the grave, in the cave. So he's obviously alluding to when the migration. So in that, after he talks about the moon splitting, and then he swears by what the cave contained. Who's he swearing by? That is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he had Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam there. Allah subhanahu wa taala protected him in them there. He made the kuffar blind from seeing them, even though they wanted him at all costs. But they was right in front of them, and they couldn't see him. You see, the story of that is quite, again, well known. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been told that your sahaba, they can migrate to Medina Munawwara, because before they were allowed to migrate to Habasha, Abyssinia. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made that special pledge of Aqaba, etc., with the people of Medina Munawwara. They were prepared to take in any Muslims that came in. So slowly people started leaving, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself had to wait for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him permission. That coincided with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He had been given a special protection by this person called Ibn al-Daghina, who lived outside of Makkah. He was the leader of another tribe. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had tried to leave Makkah Mukarramah because they used to complain about him reading aloud. He used to like reading the Quran aloud. So first the Quraysh didn't say anything, and then after that they started complaining. They said that when he reads the Quran, he's going to affect all of our women, folk, and everybody, and they're all going to become Muslim. So they started bothering him. So he said, I'm going to leave. Right? So he decided to leave. But then this leader met him. He said, where are you going? He said, I'm leaving. My people are forcing me out. He says, no, you're not a person who could be forced out by his people. You're too great for that. You're too honorable for that. So he came with him to Makkah, and he said, look, I'm giving him my protection. He's a non-Muslim. He says, I'm giving him my protection. So in those days, these kind of protections worked. They said, okay, fine. They begrudgingly accepted, but they said, look, as long as there's a condition that he doesn't read aloud. So for some time, that was fine. But then after Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he made this masjid outside his house. He'd made it in his courtyard or something. And then he started reading loudly again. And he said, you know, who cares about this? I don't need this anymore. And then he also wanted to migrate now. So then the Prophet ﷺ said, look, maybe just wait a while, because you might have a good companion. You know, you might have a companion. And one day the Prophet ﷺ, Aisha radiallahu anha relates that one day during the middle of the day, peak heat where nobody comes out, because it's the hottest time of the day, everybody just stays inside. The Prophet ﷺ knocked, says, can I come in? Right? And I believe he was already married to Aisha radiallahu anha then, because the marriage was done before the migration, but they weren't together. She was still at her father's house. So he said, "Who's there?" He said, "Oh, it's okay, it's only your wife here, it's fine, you can come in." So he said, "We have to go." So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had already made all the preparations, everything. He'd had two animals ready and so on and so forth. He had found a guide, there was a guide and everything. And his son was going to be the one listening to what's going on and coming at night to tell them. So what happened at that time was, the Quraysh got together finally, and they decided, after tolerating for a while and scratching their heads as to what to do with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they decided that now we need to take a major step in controlling this spread of Islam. We need to do something about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what should we do? So they held a special meeting at their meeting place. So that was called the Darun Nadwa. Darun Nadwa, the meeting place. Right? So as they all came and sat together, suddenly there's this strange old man from Najd appeared at the door. It's very interesting that he's from Najd, right? They saw him and they said, "Who's the sheikh? Who's this old man?" He said, "I'm from the Ahlul Najd. I heard what you people were planning, so I decided to come along to listen to what you have to say, and maybe I can help you out." This was actually shaitan, right? This was the shaitan. He comes at very strategic times to try to give some ideas of his. And I'm sure he comes today as well, to people and places. So they said, "Come in." Now, all the nobles of Quraysh, they had all gathered together from the different tribes. One of them said, "You know the story of this man. We don't trust him anymore. So now we need to decide what to do with him so that we can finish his influence here." One of them said, "Lock him up in some kind of metal cage and then just wait. See what happens to him, like what's happened to some of the poets of the past. We've done that to them. Let's see what happens." So now, this is where this Sheikh Najdi, he is giving his idea. He says, no, that's definitely not a good idea. Why? Because generally when you imprison somebody, you popularize them. So this is typically, you hear that today, and you hear that then as well. He said that these people, he'll become a celebrity among them, etc. And then they'll take him out. They'll take him right from under your nose. They'll take him away from your hands. Think of something else. Another one said, "Why don't we just evict him from this area? Let's take him out and exile him. So when he's gone, then we don't care. He's not our trouble anymore. He's not our problem anymore. He can go wherever he wants." Again, this old man, he said, "That is not a good opinion either. Because haven't you seen how beautifully he speaks, how sweet his speech is, and how he can affect hearts so strongly? If you do that, you will never be safe. He'll go to some tribe of the Arabs, he will dominate them, he will overcome them, he will influence them, and then they will pledge to him, and then they'll come back, and he'll take everything from you. Think of something else, think more deeply." Then Abu Jahl, right? His shaitan must have inspired him, so he said, "I have an opinion that I don't think any of you have thought about. What is it, Abul Hakam? What is it, Ya Abul Hakam?" That was his title, then, Father of Judicial Insight. Very intelligent. He says, "Look," and it was a good idea from that perspective. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. He said, "What we should do is we should take a young man from every single tribe of Makkah. So all the major tribes, let's take a young man from there, Qawi and Basit, let's take a strong man. And what we'll do is we'll give each one of them a sword, a sharp sword, and they should all attack him together. So what's the point of doing that? If we do that," see, because there was a very tribal system. If anybody was considered to be the one who did this, the other tribes who were allied to the Prophet's tribe, they would have to get together against them. But if there's a member of every single tribe, then the tribe of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're not going to be able to fight against all of them because they're all part of it. So in that time, it was a very clever idea for them, very sly, clever idea. So he said that basically his blood will be on everybody's hands among all of the tribes, and the tribe of Abd Munaf, they're not going to be able to fight with everybody all together. So they all thought, yeah, this is a good idea. They understood it, and this Najdi, he said, this is the best opinion. There is no opinion better than this. So they decided, okay, fine. Jibril alayhi salam came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi salam and said that you cannot sleep on your bed tonight. Today, you're not going to be sleeping on your bed. They all got together. Prophet sallallahu alayhi is still in the house. They all got together outside. They gathered to find the right time to attack him, maybe in the morning when he comes out for Fajr prayer. Or when he would be asleep, then they would attack him in his sleep. Now what happened is the Prophet ﷺ saw them, and he called Ali radiallahu anhu, and he told him to sleep on his, rooms are very connected, so maybe he was just there somewhere in the masjid, wherever he was. He said that you must sleep on my bed, and you use my shawl, my sheet. Nothing will happen to you. And the Prophet ﷺ casually walked out, took some dust from the ground, and literally poured it on everybody's head as he passed by them. Just like that. Sprinkled it on their head as he passed by them. And he was reading Surah Yasin. Yasin wal Qur'an al Hakim, innaka la min al mursaleen. عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ تَنْزِيلَ الْعَزِيزِ الرَّحِيمِ لِتُنْذِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أُنْذِرَ آبَاؤُهُمْ فَهُمْ غَافِلُونَ لَقَدْ حَقَّ الْقَوْلُ عَلَى أَكْثَرِهِمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ إِنَّا جَعَلْنَا عَلَى أَبْصَارِهِمْ غِشَاوَةً and then فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ they can't see. We put a veil over their eyes. They can't see. And literally he walked right past them, and they were waiting. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala snatched their sight away for that moment. They couldn't see him. And then after that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went. And then suddenly these guys are still waiting. So this somebody came to him and said, what are you people waiting for? We're waiting for Muhammad. He said, may Allah cause you loss. He is gone. He's gone. And you know what? There's none of you. He's put, every one of you has some sand on his head. So everybody's checking their hair, and yes, they feel the grains of sand in their head. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, وَإِذْ يَمْكُرُ بِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِيُثْبِتُوكَ أَوْ يَقْتُلُوكَ أَوْ يُخْرِجُوكَ when they had planned, slyly planned against you, those people who disbelieved, so that they would either keep you, or they would kill you, or they would exile you. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was obviously told, and now you have to migrate. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu as well. And then they went out together. What happened is, in the morning, Abu Jahl, he is now trying to find where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, so he goes to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu's house. And Asma radiallahu anha opened the door, Aisha radiallahu anha's sister. So he said to her, where's your father? She says, I don't know. And he got really angry and he slapped her right on the face. He said that he slapped me so hard that my necklace broke. وَكَانَ فَاحِشًا خَبِيثًا He was a very vulgar human being. Now, the Prophet ﷺ went. So first, you see, Makkah Mukarramah is at the top. Sorry, Makkah Mukarramah is south of Medina Munawwara. Medina Munawwara is north. But the Prophet ﷺ, he did not go north, he went south. And then he went towards the left, towards the coast. So towards the south is where this cave is. So he went and they hid in the cave. Abu Bakr ﷺ went in first to clean it up, to make sure there's no snakes or anything like that. There's long stories about that. That he put his foot over the hole of a snake and so on. And it's biting him. And he has the Prophet's head on his thigh, so he doesn't want to move. And then after that, the Prophet found out, and then he put his lu'ab, his saliva on there, and he became better. But anyway, the story is long. We're not going to go into detail about that. Now, when they couldn't find them, they sent out people to track him down, or track the two down. So there was Suraqah ibn Malik ibn Ju'shum, who was considered to be an expert tracker. So he decided that I want the prize. The prize was 100 camels. 100 camels is a lot of money. One camel today is worth around 800 to 1,000 pounds, I would say at least. So when you're saying 100 camels, what are we talking about? 100,000 pounds. That's not bad. That's a lot of money that is going to cause a lot of people to think twice about things. So this Suraqah ibn Malik was considered to be very professional at this. He decided that let me go to look for them. Now, he decided to pick his special lots, Azlam, that's what they call it. And Islam and Muslim, as people say nowadays, and even Muslims say it, unfortunately, right? Even Muslims call themselves Muslims, which is really sad. It actually means to pick divining arrows. What they used to do is they used to have three types of arrows within their quiver. One said, do it. One says, don't do it. And the other one would be a dud, right? So what you would do is you would close your eyes and pick out an arrow. And if you said, do it, that was the way they would decide whether they want to do something or not. La taf'al, or if'al, or ghafal, right? So he said, each time I tried it, it came out, don't do it. But the money was too much. The prize was too high. So I decided to go against what had come out. Superstition, but still I decided to go against. For him, he believed in these things. And I decided to go. And I got onto my animal, and I was chasing the Prophet ﷺ because I could track them down. And I went behind them. And before, when I then finally saw them, I saw that they were in the distance. My horse, it threw me off a few times in the past, but I still insisted. So all of these signs were coming at me, but I still insisted. And then finally, when I got close to them, my horse's feet sank into the ground. And then there was smoke that came up. And then I realized, okay, fine, I've had enough signs. So he finally realized. So then he called out to the Prophet ﷺ, wait up, I'm here with peace, I'm not here, I just want to speak to you. So Abu Bakr, the Prophet ﷺ, they stopped. And he then told the Prophet ﷺ what was happening and why he'd come. And then he recognized now that there's some truth here. He said, I want you to write me a letter about what's just happened. You know, like some kind of proof or some kind of promise. So the Prophet ﷺ had Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu write him a letter. And he said, I put that into my quiver of arrows and I went back to the Quraysh. I didn't mention anything. I just said that I didn't see anybody. The Quraysh, they carried on looking for him. And in the midst of that, they had gone to this cave. Because they could track footsteps, even if you tried to, they could track. They're very good at this. Even today, there's people there who could do that. We got there, but then suddenly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had commanded a tree to grow in the mouth of this cave, towards the mouth of this cave. So it was covering it. So it seemed very obscure. He told these pigeons were told to fly around that area. And number three, there was a web of a spider right on the mouth of the cave. It worked very fast. Super spider suddenly just created this web over the mouth of that. So now somebody even said, you know, those people who are very thorough said, no, let's still check. But Umayyah ibn Khalaf, who was one of the big enemies, he said, what's your, you know, what are you going to find in there? There's going to be nothing in there. There's a web that it looks older than the Prophet, older than Muhammad. That's what he said. He said, alayhi al-ankabut aqdam min milad Muhammad. It comes even before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's time. So how is it going to be there? So they left. Their eyes were made to be blind even though he was right there. And their hearts were turned away. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was protected. So they stayed in there 3 days. They stayed in there 3 days. And then after that, they went. And then it was then when Suraqah. It was after that when Suraqah met up with them. That story happened afterwards. Then what happened is, it was at the conquest of Makkah, when the Prophet ﷺ came into Makkah Mukarramah. And then if you remember, after Makkah Mukarramah, they didn't go back home, they went to Ta'if with the Hawazin to deal with them. They did that, Hunayn. And when he'd come back, there were lots of Sahaba around him and Ansar, etc. Suraqah says, the Prophet ﷺ was in Ji'irrana. And he said that, I went there and there was a lot of Ansar there. And they started looking at me, what do you want? What do you want with the Prophet? So I went close to the Prophet on my camel and I then took that letter out that he had written for me. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, hadha kitabuk. This is your letter. And I am Suraqah. So the Prophet said, hadha yawmul wafa. Hadha yawmul wafa. This is the time to fulfill the promise. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then spoke to him. So then the poet he's talking about this cave. He says, فَالصِّدْقُ فِي الْغَارِ وَالصَّدِيقُ لَمْ يَرُمَا وَهُمْ يَقُولُونَ مَا بِالْغَارِ مِنْ أَرِمِي. فَالصِّدْقُ فِي الْغَارِ وَالصِّدِّيكُ لَمْ يَرُمَا وَهُمْ يَقُولُونَ مَا بِالْغَارِ مِنْ أَرِمِي. They were saying that none drew breath in the cave while belief in the cave and the believer did not waver. Belief and the believer. Belief is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is referring to. And the believer is Siddiq. That's his title. So again, it's just the way he's saying these things, that they were saying that there's no person breathing in the cave, meaning there's no human in the cave. But he's not saying there's no person in the cave. He says there's no one who's there's nobody in the cave who is breathing, right? It's just poetic ways of saying things. Now, it was all possible that there didn't have to be a spider web there, or this bird going around, or this tree, or anything of that matter. He could have just obscured the footsteps and taken them in a different direction if he wanted to. But this was obviously to later to show that the Qudra is on his side, the Divine is on his side. Because eventually they're going to find out that he's got to Medina Munawwara, he was in that cave. There's no doubt about it. It's going to be known. So then that would just reinforce their belief. Otherwise it could have been just pure magic. Khalas, you don't even see him. Then they say, then he says, ظَنُّوا الْحَمَامَ وَظَنُّوا الْعَنْكَبُوتَ عَلَى خَيْرِ الْبَرِيَّةِ لَمْ تَنْسُجْ وَلَمْ تَحُمِي. About Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, Abu Bakr appears to be his title. His name was Atiq. His name is Atiq. Because I think he was very wise looking. And he was the reason he was called Siddiq is he was the first one to confirm everything Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. Some say that actually, no, his name was Abu Abdullah. And his other title was Atiq. And his father was Abu Quhafa, whose name was Uthman ibn Umar. Anyway, then he says that the people, they were saying that none drew breath. Then he says, ظَنُّ الْحَمَامَ وَظَنُّ الْعَنْكَبُوتَ عَلَىٰ خَيْرِ الْبَرِيَّةِ لَمْ تَنْسُجْ وَلَمْ تَحُمِي. Imagining that for the best of creation, the spider had woven no web and that the dove had found no perch. That's what he says. The reason why about this dove, this pigeon, is because generally, when you go close to a pigeon, what happens? They run away. They only fly around places where there's nobody, they stay a distance away. So When they saw that, they thought, there's no way that this bird is going to be around human beings, so there can't be any human beings here. And this, we know about the spider's web anyway. Okay. So he spent quite a bit about that. Then he says, وِقَايَةُ أَغْنَتْ عَنْ مُضَاعَفَةٍ مِّنَ الدُّرُوعِ وَأَنْعَالٍ مِّنَ الْأُتُمِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used a mere spider and a bird and a spider's web to protect him, as opposed to using double armor or a fort. So that's what he's saying here. God's guardianship made extra armor needless, neither did they need lofty castles. He used the simplest of creatures. He used a spider to protect him, and a dove or a bird. So that's what he's saying here. These are the points I'm saying that he's making, these connections that he's making. So he says, وِقَايَةُ اللَّهِ. This is the safety of Allah. أَغْنَتْ عَنْ مُضَاعَفَةٍ مِّنَ الدُّرُوعِ. Which made it needless to have these double coated armors. The double coated mudafa is the one where it's sewn two links at a time. So it's not a single coat of links, but it's two coats of links. That's what it is. And yet the Prophet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِنَّ أَوْهَنَ الْبُيُوتِ لَبَيْتُ الْعَنْكَبُوتِ. That the most weakest of abodes or houses or homes or places of residence is that of the spider. And yet it gave so much protection in a different kind of way. This teaches us something very important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides a juxtaposition in the Quran. He talks about the spider's web. وَإِنَّ أَوْهَنَ الْبُيُوتِ لَبَيْتُ الْعَنْكَبُوتِ. And then he says, وَعَلَّمْنَاهُ صَنْعَةَ لَبُوسٍ لَكُمْ لِتُحْصِنَكُمْ مِنْ بَأْسِكُمْ وَأَنْزَلْنَا الْحَدِيدَ فِيهِ بَأْسٌ شَدِيدٌ. We brought down iron in which there is great strength. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we taught them, we trained them how to make these things so that you could seek protection in your time of difficulty. So you've got these two things. And what it's trying to show here is that when a person is under the assistance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking out for somebody, then the person who is plotting against them will not be able to harm them. They will absolutely have no power over them. And this person will also not necessarily even need this metal armor or these lofty castles, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow them to be saved without having any family even around them. And if somebody is not in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you can have all the armors on you want and it won't be of benefit. So this simple story tells us a lot. That have your attention on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith, وَعْلَمْ أَنَّ الْخَلَائِقَ لَوْ اجْتَمَعُوا عَلَىٰ أَنْ يُؤْتُوكَ شَيْئًا لَمْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ أَنْ يُعْتِيكَ لَمْ يَقْدِرُوا. If the entire creation came together to give you something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not intended to give you, then they would not be able to give it to you. And if they got together, أَنْ يَصْرِفُوا عَنْكَ شَيْئًا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ أَنْ يُصِيبَكَ بِهِ لَنْ يَقْدِرُوا عَلَىٰ ذَلِكَ. And if they got together to try to prevent something coming to you which Allah had intended to come to you, they would not be able to do so. فَإِذَا سَأَلْتَ فَاسْأَلِ اللَّهِ. So when you ask now, ask Allah. And when you seek assistance from Allah, إِذَا اسْتَعَنْتَ اسْتَعَنْتَ بِاللَّهِ. And know that أَنَّ النَّصْرَ مَعَ الصَّبْرِ. This is the crux of this matter. That know that assistance and victory comes with patience. You're going to have to be patient first. Because Allah wants to test you, otherwise it's all magic. Allah wants to test you first and show you that you can go through this. وَأَنَّ الْفَرَجْ مَعَ الْقَرْبِ. An opening comes after difficulty. وَأَنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. The Prophet ﷺ is hitting the point home, saying it in three ways. He's saying that your victory will come with patience, and your opening will come with difficulty, with misery, and your ease will only come after difficulty. مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. وَلَنْ يَغْلِبْ, and this is the best of it, وَلَنْ يَغْلِبْ عُسْرٌ يُسْرَيْنِ. One, difficulty cannot overcome two openings. So you can only have one difficulty, there's definitely going to be an opening afterwards. It's just how you deal with that difficulty is what matters. That's why always be reliant on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in everything. In everything that you go through, have full confidence in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Have full reliance on Him in every movement of yours and every motionlessness of yours, and you will see the qudrat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You will see the wonders of His qudrat. There is no doubt about it. Your aql will not get it. So if you look at this thing from a perspective, rational perspective, it's not going to make any sense. But at the end of the day, you have nothing to do but to do that, because you have no way to run anyway. When you're in difficulty, there is no way to run. If you say, well, I don't believe a miracle can happen, well, you're only shooting your own self in your own foot. Because if you don't have a miracle happen, then what's going to happen? It's only going to get worse anyway. So expect a miracle to happen at least. That's your only way out anyway. It's related from Abu Hamza al-Khurasani that once he made this, you know, he is having these discourses with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, private conversations with Allah. So on one occasion he said to Allah that I make a pledge with you that I will never ever ask any of the creation for any kind of assistance, regardless of what happens to me. I'm only going to ask you, I'm never going to ask any creation. Now I'll tell you something, don't ever make that dua yourself, meaning don't ever make that pledge yourself, because this is what happened. Then he says that I will never ask any need from any of creation, and I will cut out all of these intermediaries between me and you, and I will always be turning to you. One day he's walking along some path at night time. He happens to transgress into a cave. And in the cave there is a well. And he falls down into this well. Not a very, very deep well. It was, you know, maybe a few meters. He fell into it. He couldn't get out. Now, there are people who are going to pass by the next day. So he decides to call out. That let me call. Somebody's going to hear me. They're going to help me get out. Throw a rope in. Something like that. But then he remembered what the promise he made to Allah. This is when the test came. So he remembered the promise. And he said, well, I can't ask anybody. I'm going to die in here. But I can't ask anybody. I know Allah's going to help me. So his yaqeen, this strengthened him in his yaqeen. He says, I'm only going to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I can't break this promise I made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'm in His sight. He's watching me anyway. So this is the way you have to work with Allah. This is the way you have to... If you don't think about that, it's not going to happen, is it? You have to think, well, Allah's watching me anyway. He knows my state. So then he made his yaqeen, his conviction, much purer, very strong. And he stayed there, waiting for the opening to happen. Secret door to open up. A tunnel. Suddenly, this group of people come by. So he gets happy. They stop by and they start talking at the mouth of this cave. They see the hole as well. They don't know anybody's in there because he's not shouting. There's no SOS signals. And they think, Allah puts it into their head, this is all a test. So Allah puts it into their head that, you know, this is a very dangerous thing. People can fall in here. So you know what, let's cover this cave up. Let's cover this up. Let's cover the well up. So that nobody's going to fall into it. I mean, their covering is not going to be concrete. It's going to be leaves, etc., etc. So they decided to do that. And this Abu Hamza, he's feeling, now I should tell him. So again, this is another test. I should tell him now. You know, you spontaneously you do this. But he says, no, I can't. I've got this pledge. I can't break it. So he worked on himself. You have to have a heart to do this. He worked on himself a bit further and he said, no, I can't do this. And he strengthened himself and He's watching them putting this stuff over and he can't say anything. And then they left. And now he just thought, it's me and my destiny. I've left myself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah knows what's going to happen with me. Suddenly, he hears a noise from above. So he looks up. And finally, he noticed that it's a lion that is shifting this stuff away for some reason, that they'd put up to cover. And then he turns around this lion and puts his tail in. And as I said, it was just a few meters. So he grabs hold of the tail and he pulls out. And the lion walks away. Sounds mythical. It sounds totally mythical, like so ajeeb. Why is a lion going to come and do that? You know. And then after that, he says, I hear a sound. Ya Aba Hamza, or Abu Hamza, laysa hadha min al-ajab. This is not anything to do with, this is not as wondrous. Najaynaka bit-talaf min al-talaf. We actually gave you safety through a destructive factor from a destruction, from another destruction. We use one destruction, a lion, it would have killed him. Ya Allah. That's why one of the poets says, Nahani hayai minka an akshif al-hawa, fa'aghnaytani bil-fahmi minka anil kashfi, talattaftu fi amri, fa'abdaytu shahidi ila ghaibi, wal-lutfu yu'rafu bil-lutfi, araka rabbi min haybati laka wa hashmatin, fatu'nisuni bil-lutfi minka wa bil-atafi, wa tuhyi muhibban anta fil-hubbi hatfahu, wa idha ajabun kawnul hayati ma'al-hatfi. So now he's putting himself to this destruction. He's putting himself into this destruction and he can't call out because he says, I'll never ask somebody for assistance. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us barakah. And the question is it allowed to do this? That's the question to ask. Is it allowed for anybody in this state to do this, to make such an oath? The ulama have discussed this. And basically what they're saying is, no, you shouldn't be doing this. لا, no. إلا أن يكون عنده من اليقين مثله. Unless you've got the same kind of yaqeen that he had. He must have spent hours doing dhikr, days, months, away from all the haram that we see every day and do every day. His heart was strong. So if you've got that kind of heart and you think you can just last it out, then do it. Otherwise, don't do it. Otherwise, you'd be considered killing yourself, which is not a good thing to do. Yes, if you have the yaqeen of Abu Hamza, then do it and don't worry. And don't worry because Allah will definitely take you out. He will definitely take you out. He will make a way out for you, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَن يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. Whoever fears Allah. Now, that fear is serious fear. Not fear one day and then the next day we're back to square one. It's that fear of istiqamah. Fear of istiqamah, where we are particular about everything every day. And I think this is the problem with the Muslim ummah today. None of us have istiqamah. The Muslim ummah doesn't have istiqamah. So we gain and we lose, we gain and we lose. It's not enough to hold on because our victory is only with Allah. One of the Sufis, he says that once I did i'tikaf in a masjid. Now these are Sufis who are dedicated to trying to get away from everything. So he says it's this group of us. And we had decided to make i'tikaf in this masjid and full tawakkul on Allah. That we'll just go in the masjid without any supplies. Remember, you can't do this. You're told to take supplies. And he says, we're not going to take any supplies. We're just going to go in there, do i'tikaf. And we'll see how Allah feeds us. Now, of course, if you're in Stamford Hill Masjid in the last 10 days of Ramadan, you'll get very good food. So I don't think you can do that here. Right, go to some other masjid where there's nothing. Nowadays, you know, it's different. Somebody's going to bring you something eventually. But they decided we'll just leave it on to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're just going to spend time doing ibadah, ibadah, ibadah. So they stayed quite a few days and nothing happened. Nobody brought them any food. They would just come in and go out. And we got to such a state that we couldn't even do ibadah anymore because we're so weak. Because eventually you lose it, you need some food. We were so weak. And we felt we were going to die. Eventually we all decided that one of us should be able to go out and find something. So I was the one He said, the person who's narrating the story, I was the one who was chosen to go out. I went out and Abu Ali al-Khawas met me. I made salam to him. And he said to me straight away, he says that the reason that you've come out for, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doesn't he know about it? The reason that you're coming out for, doesn't Allah know about it? I said, yeah, of course he knows about it. You see, this is what it is. Of course they know that Allah knows. But you get to such a state that you stop thinking like that. And you just do what's best for you because you become selfish at that moment. It's all about survival. That's what Allah wants to see. Is your survival with Allah or is it for yourself? That's the difficulty. So Abu Ali al-Khawas, he's saying, doesn't Allah know what he wants, what your state is? He says, go back and have some adab with Allah. Go back and have some adab with Allah and don't put your haja and your need to any of creation. I said, fine. I went back. You know, these are people, it's not like, oh man, you don't understand what's going on in there. You know, we're about to die and what are you telling us? We understand what you're saying, but you know, we've spent quite a few days in there already. This is our response. But Abu Ali just said this and he goes back and he says, within an hour, within a short moment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought the opening. And there we were. Allah tests us. But you have to remember one thing. Imam Tahawi says something very beautiful, which I didn't understand for a very long time. He says, وَلَا يُكَلِّفُهُمْ بِمَا لَا يُطِيكُونَ. Right? وَيُطِيكُونَ بِمَا يُكَلِّفُهُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never make you responsible for something that you are unable to do. So you know when people say it's so difficult and I can't do it and I can't do this and I can't pray on time, then Allah knows his human beings. He knows what you're able to do. That's why you see lots of people with disabled children, 3 of them, 4 of them. And you would think, how can you do that? How would I do it? But they are doing it. They're looking after them. They're bringing them up. And they're quite happy as well. They're not even sad. I know a number of people like this. They quite enjoy their life. You would think, alhamdulillah, I don't have children like that, that I have to care for like this. They're 16, 20 years old, and you know their mind is still 8 years old, or different syndromes they have, or anything like that. But Allah, if He's going to do that to test you, then He's going to give you the ability as well to do it, as long as you're willing to open up your heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So He said, go back, have adab, and then the food came. So the main thing of all of this is the strength of your yaqeen. The strength of your yaqeen and your reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you are a person like these people, then do like them. Otherwise, be careful. I used to generally say that if you got the tawakkul of Ibrahim alayhi salam, then yeah, just sit back and relax and don't even work. And food will come to you. He's flying through the air into the fire, a raging fire that they couldn't go close enough to drop him in, so they had to catapult him inside. He is now on his way, and an angel comes and says, I will divert it. And he says, no, Allah's watching, I'll leave it to him. That's what you call tawakkul. So if you've got that kind of tawakkul, because people ask these crazy questions all the time. Should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? Should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? I got an email the other day that I'm suffering from depression for many years. And now I've been to the doctors and they want to give me these medications. I've tried many things, but they don't work. Is that halal for me to take? Meaning, his question was, should Muslims be depressed? Can a Muslim be depressed? No, a Muslim should not be depressed. But the fact is that you are. Take the medicine. Because you've tried everything, it's not working, take the medicine. Allah may give you shifa through the medicine. Another thing that just a side point away from tawakkul, is that, you know, people say that the maps used to be the other way around, and they may have been. But it says here that the Prophet ﷺ went asfala Makkah. He went to the south of Makkah, to the bottom end of Makkah. Which gives us an understanding that their concept of Makkah was like the today's maps, and not like those which show the North Pole in the south and south in the north, right? So that's kind of very interesting. Their perspective was north-south. Medina was north, because they would say asfal. But then asfal means lower, and sometimes lower is kind of weird, because in Egypt, lower is above and Upper Egypt is down. Because Cairo is called Lower Egypt, and Upper Egypt is Asyut, and the, you know, when you go down. So, Allahu A'lam, Allah knows best. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us yaqeen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us afiyah. We don't ask for trials, and we ask for afiyah. We ask that Allah keep us without afiyah, grant us jannatul firdaus. Allahumma anta salamu minka salam, tabarakta ya dhal jalali wal ikram. اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمدا ما هو أهله اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم والله والله accept our du'as. Oh Allah, accept our small offerings that we give to you in the small forms of worship that we do. Oh Allah, in the time that we get, we give you some worship. Oh Allah, we have no concept of istiqamah and steadfastness. Oh Allah, one day we're good and the next day we go back to our bad ways. Oh Allah, grant us strength and steadfastness. Oh Allah, grant us strength and steadfastness. Today is a Jumu'ah. Oh Allah, there is a moment in this time that only you know in which you answer all du'as. Oh Allah, we ask that you accept our du'a and you make this that time that you grant us Jannatul Firdaus. Oh Allah, that you grant us Jannatul Firdaus. We know that if you accept us for Jannatul Firdaus, our actions will change. Oh Allah, that we will want to be close to you. Oh Allah, fill our hearts with your love. Oh Allah, fill our hearts with your yaqeen. Oh Allah, we will have more yaqeen if we learn more about you. Oh Allah, grant us your gnosis. Oh Allah, grant us your ma'rifah. Oh Allah, that will help us to have more conviction and yaqeen, because then we'll recognize your power. We will know that there is no other power in this world. All the superficial power that we see around us, oh Allah, it's nothing compared to your power. Oh Allah, we ask that you give us an understanding of this, and you make our inner better than our outer. Oh Allah, that you make our inner and our heart and our inner self better than our self, outer self. And you make our outer self righteous. Yeah. Oh Allah, this month of Ramadan is coming. It's around the corner. We ask that you give us a mind and a heart which is open for this month and which takes the most benefit out of this month. Oh Allah, oh Allah, we ask that you make this Ramadan the best Ramadan we've ever spent in our life. Oh Allah, that you make us more closer to you than we've ever been in our life. Oh Allah, you make this a source of a massive change for us, for the better. And you grant us abundant mercy. Oh Allah, you grant us abundant mercy. Oh Allah, you give us the tawfiq to be in the masjid and to benefit from the masjid during this Ramadan. To read as much of your kalam and your Quran as possible, to illuminate our hearts with it. And oh Allah, guide us aright in the mistakes that we make, in the superficial ways we see things, and show us the truth as the truth and allow us to follow it. Oh Allah, many of us have been on the same state for many, many years. Oh Allah, we're going to be dying soon. We should be becoming better and closer to you. But years have passed and we're not any closer to you. We ask that you accept our dua and you make us closer to you. Oh Allah, this is a desire we have, but we get lost in the world and we forget to ask you. We forget to practice and work towards it. Oh Allah, we ask that you shower us with your mercy that is constantly everywhere and available, that you give us a small amount and a small fraction of this mercy. That will be sufficient for us. That will give us the success we need. Oh Allah, that will give us the success we need. Oh Allah, we ask that you assist us and our parents and all and our children and our teachers and our students and everybody that is associated with us and our communities and the Muslims around the world. Oh Allah, that you grant us the yaqeen and grant us connection and association with you again like that of the Sahaba, and you grant us the iman of the great people before us. Oh Allah, we ask you finally to send your abundant blessings on Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that you grant us his company on the Day of Judgment. You grant us his company on the Day of Judgment. And oh Allah, make the best of our days the day that we stand in front of you. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifoon, wa salamun ala al-mursaleen. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.
The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further, an inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules, and at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to leave, to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.